Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, it's good to see you tonight. Glad everybody's here. Appreciate Gary for taking Noah filling in for me last week. And I want to invite you to open your Bible to Ephesians 4, verse 17. And let's see if we can't finish this chapter tonight. I'll give you a little bit of, while you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of the plan here so you know where we're going. So, you know, we started Ephesians a little bit late in this last quarter, and of course now we're in the next quarter. So the plan here is that we'll just take whatever time we need to finish the book of Ephesians. And then once we do that, with however many Wednesday nights are left in this quarter, we'll take some time to study the one-chapter books of the Bible. And we'll do that until we finish the quarter, so then that way, let's see, that would be what, the summer quarter, is that right? When we get to the summer quarter, well then we'll be on track with all the other classes, all right? So if you're wondering, that's the plan. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, it is about unity, walking in unity, unity in Christ, if you will. At least that's what the first part of it is, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I suggested to you a couple weeks ago that chapter 4, verse 1 could, I think, be viewed not just as the introductory verse, you know, like for the chapter 4, but really is sort of the foundation that the whole second half of the book is built upon. Walk worthy of the vocation or the calling with which you've been called, or walk worthy of the gospel, if you will. And remember that walking worthy is this image of the scale, and the idea is that here is the gospel on one side and here is your life on the other. And our goal is to bring our lives in balance with what the gospel teaches. That's the goal. So the first point, the first way that we do that, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, is by pursuing unity. The second, though, is walking in newness, and this is about where you left off last week, right, Gary? I hope so, because that's what I prepared for. All right, so again, a very simple outline for the last part of this chapter, and let's work our way through it. First of all, bird's eye view, here's what you have. In verses 17 through 24, you really just have a contrast. You have 17, 18, and 19, and then you have 20 through 24. 17 through 19 is the old man, the old way of thinking and the old way of living. And then 20 to 24 is the opposite. It's the new man, it's the new way of thinking, and it's the new way of living. And then in 25 to 32, and really it probably goes on through chapter 5 and verse 2, honestly, if we're, you know, with the structure of the text, what you really have are practical illustrations of 20 through 24. So in other words, don't live like the people of the world live and think like they think. Live instead like people who have obeyed the gospel, and here's what that looks like in a practical way. Don't lie, be angry, but don't sin. He who stole, let him steal no longer, and so on and so forth. All right, that's about the way that this text lines out. All right, so before we dive into the first section of this, let's step back for a moment, and I want to ask you, why do you suppose it is that the Bible puts such an emphasis on our hearts or minds, the way that we think? Why is that so important? Not everybody all at once. Say again. All right, it's basically the essence of who we are, okay? All right, anybody want to elaborate on that? open your Bibles, put a bookmark in Ephesians 4 and look at Mark chapter 7. Just briefly, Mark chapter 7. And I believe we're going to be looking at, should be about verse 20 and 21. Who has Mark 7, 20 and 21? Go ahead, Gary. Very good, thank you. All right, so here's what's going on in the context of Mark 7. A few verses before this, the Pharisees are upset with Jesus, big surprise, because Jesus' disciples eat their dinner without washing their hands. That's effectively what it boils down to. Now, that may not be very sanitary, you know, it might not be very wise, but it's not sinful. But the Pharisees viewed it as being wrong. They viewed it as being sinful. All right, now, not because it violated the law of God, but because it violated the tradition of the Pharisees. And that's the distinguishment. All right, so Jesus deals with that then, and this section that Gary read, Mark 7, verse 20 and 21, is part of how Jesus answers that. And so the question is, what really defiles a man? What really makes him, if you will, or maybe causes him, would be a better way of saying that, to be spiritually defiled? Well, it isn't that he eats without washing his hands. What does he say in verse 21? From within, from the what? From the heart of man, proceed, and then you have the list. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, so on and so forth. All right, so here's the point. Solomon would say, as a man thinks in his heart, so what? So is he. All right. He also said, guard your heart with all diligence because out of it are the issues of life. You go through that list that Jesus mentions in Mark 7, 21, and look at it like this. A murderer doesn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to go commit murder today. An adulterer doesn't just wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to cheat on my spouse. That's not how it works, is it? There's a process, right? There are seeds that are planted, if you will. There are thoughts that develop. And so these actions, the things that we say and the things that we do, begin where? In our hearts, as thoughts in our minds. So there is this great emphasis in Scripture on protecting our hearts and on really honing in on the way that we think. Because the way that we think will determine how we act. It will determine how we speak. And it will determine how we deal with the given circumstances and things of life. All right? So now, with that in mind, look at Ephesians 4 and let's work our way through the old man. And I don't know that we'll have time to do it, but it would do good in your study to write down Romans 1 and go read Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter very closely with Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. It is a very good commentary. They're very parallel in many ways. All right, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, that's the command or the exhortation. Don't walk the way that they walk, which basically means what? Don't live the way that they live. All right, well, why not? Well, he's going to give us some reasons for this. But the first thing that he does is he tells us how it is that they're living, how it is that they're walking. And that's the next little phrase, in the futility of their mind. All right, futility. This is the same word, interestingly enough, if you were to take out a copy of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, right? You know, in Ecclesiastes, when Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, well, this is the word vanity. It's the same word. It's the same concept. Well, what does it mean? What is vanity? All right, it's something that's useless, okay? It's something that is empty. It's something that is devoid of any purpose or meaning, right? That's how Solomon uses the word, generally speaking, in Ecclesiastes. Well, that's how Paul is using it here. He's talking about something that is empty or that is useless or that is devoid of any real purpose or meaning. Now, the reason why, just to fast forward a minute, what he's going to tell us, and here's where you start to see the parallels between this and Romans 1. The reason why this is empty and useless is because they have rejected God. And the consequence of rejecting God is that you lose touch with reality. You become untethered from truth. That's the idea. That's the argument that he's going to make. All right, well, what is empty? What is futile? The emptiness or the futility of what? Of their mind, right? So in this case, it doesn't just have to do with their thinking, although that, of course, is involved. But the word, it's really a little bigger than that. It's really more like a mindset, or if you will, a worldview. What's a worldview? Yeah, a worldview is like a pair of glasses, right? And when you put the glasses on, you see through the glasses, through the lens. So there are different worldviews, right? Like biblical Christianity or New Testament Christianity, that is a worldview. Atheism is a worldview. Islam is a worldview. Postmodernism is a worldview. Communism, socialism, Marxism, all of these things are worldviews. And what happens is that when you put your worldview glasses on, you're going to read or interpret or think about the events of life through those lenses. All right? So a Marxist, for example, is going to have very different thoughts about what is morally right or morally wrong, let's say as it has to do with human life, than say those of us who are New Testament Christians. Well, that's really what this is talking about. So their worldview, their mindset, their ability to think and reason, the way that they make moral judgments about right and wrong and truth and error and so on, it is empty. It's futile. It is devoid of meaning and purpose, and it has completely lost touch with reality. All right? Well, why is that the case? Well, that's the next couple of little phrases here. He says, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. All right, having their understanding darkened. Understanding is exactly what it sounds like. It's just, again, another synonym for the way that they think. But notice he says it's darkened, or literally covered in darkness, shrouded in darkness. It's like being in a dark room without a flashlight. You walk around and you stumble over things, right? Or your kid wakes you up in the middle of the night and you don't have your wits about you, so you trip over Legos and Hot Wheels on the floor, right? I know I'm not the only one that's experienced that. Well, that's what he's saying about their thinking. But he also says they're alienated. What does alienated mean? They're separated or they're cut off. Well, what are they cut off from? Well, from the life of God. Well, what kind of life is that? Is that talking about spiritual life? Is it physical life? Is it quality of life? I don't know, maybe all of the above. The point here is that God is the one who gives life, and he gives purpose and meaning to life. Think about everything that Paul discussed in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember where he talked about how you were dead in sins and trespasses, but now you've been risen with Christ and so on, right? Well, those in the world, he says, they don't have that, all right? Their thinking, their ability to reason is empty, and it's because their understanding is covered in darkness. It's because they've alienated or separated themselves from the life of God. And then we have three more. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. All right, because of the ignorance that is in them, This is probably ignorance of God, like they don't know him. Because of the blindness of their heart, some translations use the word hardness, the hardness of their heart. He says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. The little phrase being past feeling, some translations may use the word calloused, and that would be right. That's the idea here. They have become so calloused, he says, that they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling or being callous, that's the idea of losing the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. They are no longer able to feel embarrassed or shameful about the way that they're living and the things that they're doing. Well, if you don't have the ability to feel shame or embarrassment about what you're doing, then what does that mean? The governor is gone, right? The controls are gone. So you're just going to keep going downhill, and there isn't going to be anybody or anything standing in your way to stop you, right? So at the end of this, when he says working all uncleanness with greediness, that ending it with greediness is interesting. The idea of it is they just want more of it. They just want to keep doing it. More and more and more and more and more. Now, one of the interesting parallels here that just jumps right off the page to me, at least, you notice here he says they gave themselves over to lewdness. You know, in Romans 1, Paul says God gave them up. God gave them up and God gave them over. So you put these two things together and you have a pretty bleak picture here. Right? If you put both contexts together, what you learn is that the Gentile world had a knowledge of God, but they chose not to acknowledge him. They chose not to honor him. They chose not to thank him. They chose not to glorify him. And so their thinking, their reasoning ability, since they decided we don't want to acknowledge God and his will or ways in our life anymore, they lost touch with reality. And their thinking became empty and ridiculous. And then the next thing was that they just got on the slippery slope and they kept sliding into more and more ungodliness. Right? They became unbridled. So in Romans chapter 1, well, actually, before we get there, in Romans chapter 1, Paul mentions specific sinful activities. What is it? And I'm talking about the middle part of the chapter. He has a whole list at the end of the chapter. But in the middle, when he says, God gave them up unto vile affection, what's he talking about? Yeah, but he's talking about homosexuality. That's what he identifies in Romans chapter 1. And he talks about the fact how they had left the natural use, the natural order of things. And they had gone into this lifestyle. They had gone into this type of living. And all of that was a result of a rejection of God. All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And then let me ask this. Now, you'll notice in Ephesians 4, unlike Romans 1, Paul doesn't mention a specific sinful activity here. So let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves this question. In what ways might we see this kind of thing on display in the 21st century world? The idea of our thinking or our mindset being empty and vain and out of touch with reality. And so we've separated ourselves from God and we have allowed ourselves to go down the path of wickedness with no end in sight. What does that look like in a 21st century world? Well, yes, America. But let's try to be more specific.
Humanism.
Humanism, yeah. Humanism. But let's be even more specific than that. I was thinking today, I was reading a little bit today, and try not to get too heavy into the weeds here, but you think about something like a like abortion, for example. All right, and sometimes if you're like me, you wonder, all right, how does a person process this? What goes through the mind? How do they think about this? Well, I was reading today that one of the ways that abortion advocates will work through this in their mind is that they might recognize scientifically that the baby in the womb is a, and they will call it a human, right? It's a baby, but it's not a person. So there's a sort of dualism that has been created. It's kind of like a two-story house, right? Where on the bottom story you have the physical part, right? He's a physical human inside the womb of the mother. But then on the upper story you have again like the personhood, you know, like being and heart, soul, mind, personality, and so on and so forth. And so, I'm simplifying this, of course, but in some cases, that's the way that it's argued. Well, and you got to be careful and think through this stuff, right? When you're reading through these pro-abortion arguments, because words mean things, and someone might say, "Yes, I agree, it's a human," but still be in favor of abortion. Well, wait a minute. If you say it's a human and you agree that it's a baby and it's alive, then how can you also be in favor of abortion? Ah, well, because it's not a person. So we've bifurcated here, and we've separated the distinction of personhood with life or humanhood, if I can use that terminology. I think that'd be a great example of what he is talking about. Let me give you another one. I want you to imagine for a moment a young boy, about 12 or 13 years old. He is just beginning to hit the age of puberty, and you know, the thoughts and the passions and the emotions are starting to run wild and so on. And one day in gym class, he happens to have a homosexual thought. All right, now follow me closely. He has a thought. Now, one of two things can happen. Number one, he can rely on parents and Bible class teachers and elders and preachers and so on, who can help him to understand that just having that thought does not mean that that's what you are, right? And that God has a design for human sexuality, and that those passions and things, they've got to be governed and they've got to be pointed in the right direction. All right, that's one option. The other is, he could get on Instagram or TikTok or Facebook or turn on the Freeform channel or any number of other media outlets. He can go on Google and he can type this kind of thing in, you know, and he can find out from people in the world, well, if you have this thought, then that means that's what you are. That's what you are. And so as time goes on, that isn't what he is, but he's told by others that he trusts or views to be authoritative that that's who he is, so he begins to what? He begins to believe it. And over time, will begin to act out on the things that he believes to be true. And this is the way, this is the kind of thinking, and this is the kind of way that, you know, that gets us to the point where we have people who can stand up on national television and look at you with a straight face and say, men can give birth to babies. That's insanity. But that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. And that's the kind of thing he was talking about in Romans chapter 1. Because when you remove God, you remove truth. That's coming up in the next section. When you remove God, you remove truth. And you remove reality. And your ability to think and reason through the issues of life is compromised. So it's no longer dealing with things and acting in a way that is consistent with, you know, truth and an objective standard, but it's rather dealing with and acting in a way that is consistent with what I feel to be right or what makes me feel good, or what the culture or society tells me. And you just end up on this slippery slope that just keeps going down further and further into the mire. You've lost touch with reality. All right, now look at the second part of it. Let's be a little positive now. Look at verse 20 through 23. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now that statement there, you have not so learned Christ. Interesting. It really is a phrase that has to do with being shaped by his teaching, right? It's not just learning about Jesus Christ, you know, the individual. It's him plus his doctrine, plus his work on the cross and what he's provided for humanity. It's the sum total, the complete package, if you will. That's the idea of it, right? So what happens here, if you look at the contrast, he's already started it. In verses 17, 18, and 19, you have people whose minds and therefore their actions are shaped by the world and by emptiness and vanity and ignorance and darkness, right? On the other hand, you have Christians whose minds and lives are shaped by Christ. Well, how does it happen that our lives and our minds are shaped by Christ? Well, that's verse 21. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, notice this. This is important. There's two things here. Number one, notice he says you've heard him and you have been taught by him. This is referring to a couple of things. Number one, it's like describing Christ as your major in college. It's like saying you haven't just dabbled here in Christ. You have completely immersed yourself in him and in learning about him. He has become your major. But then the other thing here is that the reason he says you have heard and then have learned, one of them refers to the initial instruction, like the first time you heard the gospel or the first time you heard Jesus preached. The other one refers to all of the other times. So when you put them together, the idea is something like this. Now listen, you have learned different. You are being shaped by Christ in a different way from the very first time you heard Christ preached and every time since then, even up until now, when you have heard Christ preached. The next line is, as the truth is in Jesus. This is an exclusive statement. There's an implication here, and the implication here is that outside of Jesus, there is no what? There's no truth. So outside of Jesus is pointing back to the previous section, verse 17 through 19. Devoid of truth, because you're separated from Christ. Well, you are being shaped by Christ from the moment that you first heard of him, and every time until now, you are being shaped by Christ. And here's what you learn. That you must, and there are three things here, that you must put off, that you must be renewed, and that you must put on. All right, those are the three qualifiers, if you will. Put off concerning your former conduct, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. All right, put off and put on. This is clothing imagery, right? And it's like being outside, working long, hard day out, you know, and you come in and you stink and your clothes are nasty, and so you take them off and you put them in the dirty clothes, right? And you don't go back and get them again. Well, that's the idea here. You take the old man off like old dirty clothes and you put them in the hamper. You don't go walk back to the dirty clothes hamper and put your dirty clothes back on. That's the idea here. You put off the old man. Why? Well, because he's growing corrupt. That's indicating ongoing action. Let me ask you a question. Lewis, you take those dirty clothes off and you put them in the hamper and you leave them there for 2 or 3 weeks. What starts happening? They start to stink, right? Well, that's the idea here. You see, there's this, again, this contrast. You know, the longer we are a Christian, the further away from, I almost pointed back here to the baptistry, but it ain't there. The further away you get from the waters of baptism, the older and the longer, I should say, the old man has been buried under the water. That body's supposed to be rotting. It's supposed to be deteriorating and going away. The problem is, if I can follow chase a rabbit for a moment, the struggle is that too often we are tempted to go dig the old man up, put him back on, wear him for a couple of days, and then go throw him back in the dirt. But Paul says you can't do that and also in Romans chapter 6. All right, so you put off the old man. Well, this old man is growing corrupt, he says, according to the deceitful lusts. Lusts, that's desire. Deceitful, that means it's not honest with you, right? It's not truthful. What do you think that's in reference to? In our immediate context, it points right back to verses 17 through 19. All right? So the implication here is you all, Ephesians, before you obeyed the gospel, that's how you walked. In the futility of your mind, having your understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God and so on. But not anymore, because you heard the gospel, and from the first time you heard it and every time since then, it's been shaping you. And what it's been teaching you is that man that lived that way is dead, and he is in the process of continual decay. And so like old dirty clothes, you take him off and throw him to the side and don't put him back on. The second thing is, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean, be renewed in the spirit of your mind? Change the way you think, right? Back to how we began the class. Change the way you think. Well, how do we change the way we think? Well, he told us in the previous couple of verses, verse 20 and 21, but you have not so what? Learned Christ. You change the way you think by learning Christ and allowing him to shape and change and mold your thinking. Write down in your Bibles Romans chapter 8. You remember in Romans chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul, it's a great chapter. Someday, Lord willing, we'll get to study it. I can't wait for that day. I love Romans chapter 8. Love Romans and Ephesians. What was I saying? Romans chapter 8. You remember that Paul talks about being spiritually minded in Romans chapter 8. And there is a progression in Romans chapter 8 that sort of gets us to that point. And the idea of it is that when you allow the Spirit of God through the revealed will of God, when you got to go back up to verse 1 and 2, where he talks about how I just lost it. There is no condemnation. Yeah. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's it. That means the life-giving Spirit's law. All right, that's how that passage should be rendered. The life-giving Spirit's law has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's the foundation. And then he'll go on in that context to talk about how you exist in a state of no condemnation because you continue to walk or live in accordance with the life-giving Spirit's law. All right? Well, what happens when you orient your life around the life-giving Spirit's law? All of a sudden, you begin to look at things in the way that God looks at them, right? The goal is that you learn to think in the way that God thinks, right? Sometimes we sing this song, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me. You know this song? All of his passion and purity, right? May his spirit divine all my being refine. Well, what does that mean? What we're singing about is just the general disposition and character of Jesus. I want to learn how to think like Jesus thought, and I want to learn how to love like he loved and value the things that he valued and speak like he spoke and treat people like he treated people and so on and so forth. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, the Bible reveals to me information about Jesus and all of those things about him, and so as I read them, my goal is to match my mind and my thinking up with what the Bible tells me about Jesus so that I can be like him. All right, so that's the idea. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It means change the way that you think And then number three, he says, put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the old man and the new man. The old man is the man who has completely severed himself with reality. His thinking is empty. His ability to make moral decisions is all wrong. He is separated from God, alienated from God. And the result of that is that it just doesn't bother him anymore. He goes so quick and so far down the slip and slide of sin that he has become calloused, and he's just letting his lust guide him, and he just wants more and more. There's never any filling to it. The new man, on the other hand, is totally different. He has put off the old man with all of those deceitful lusts. He has changed the way that he thinks, and he has put on the new man, and that new man is a man of righteousness and holiness. That new man is a man who's striving to be like God. All right, well, what does that new man look like? Well, that's verses 25 through the end of the chapter. Really, you could say 25 through 5:2. This section is very practical, and here's what you've got. You have five exhortations here, all right? Five exhortations, and each one of them consists of a negative command, a positive command, and then a rationale or a reason. In other words, don't do this, do this, here's why. Negative, positive, rationale. Here we go. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. All right, negative command. Therefore, putting away lying. Do not lie. Do not lie. Positive command. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And the rationale, because we are members of one another. I want to encourage you as you read through these passages to think about them in light of chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. You see, because when you really stop and think about this, I really think, in fact, I'm almost sure of it, but I could be wrong. I really think that what Paul has in mind is not, although these principles apply generally to all of our interaction, I really think that what Paul has in mind is how we interact with each other in the body of Christ. Because every one of these things will have some impact on the unity of the body and the relationships that we have with one another. Notice he says we are members of one another. Well, I don't know of any way that that applies in Scripture other than talking about our membership together in the body of Christ, right? So don't lie to your brother. Be truthful. Be truthful. All right. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Be angry, but don't sin. All right, negative command. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Positive command. Nor give place to the devil. There's your reason. Notice that anger in and of itself is not wrong. The question with anger is, why are you angry, and what are you going to do about it? Right? What is the reason or the motive for being angry, and how will you channel that anger? Jesus became angry. Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple and quoted the Old Testament passage, zeal for his house has eaten me up. The chapter and verse reference slips my mind at the moment. So anger in and of itself is not wrong. But why are we angry? Notice, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. We can have productive anger. We can. We call it righteous indignation. We can have productive anger. And what makes it productive is that it pushes us for the right reason to accomplish some good. Something needs to be fixed or something needs to be defeated, but there is some good that is accomplished here. Now, don't give place to the devil, or don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What does that mean? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This is a real practical passage, by the way, for marriage. What does this mean, don't let the sun go down on your wrath? Don't leave it undone, or don't go to bed angry, right? That's kind of the practical rule of it. Now, the reason is, why? What's the connection here with giving place to the devil? Yes. This will come up again in verse 31. The devil will use unresolved anger as a weapon against you to sow resentment and just make the problem grow bigger and bigger. All right, real quick. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who is in need. All right, this one's pretty straightforward. If you're a thief, stop stealing. Instead, go get a job and make some money so that you can give to others. This is a great little passage for repentance. Think about this. Think about the transformation. A thief is somebody who takes what is not his, right, and keeps it for himself. So Paul says, you take a guy who takes from others what is not his to keep for himself, who transforms into a guy who does not take from others, but rather goes and works with his own hands to earn for himself, not take for himself. But then he takes what he's earned for himself. He doesn't keep it for himself. He does what with it? He gives it to others. This is a complete transformation. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That word corrupt means putrid or foul or unprofitable. But what is good for necessary edification? What's edification? It's building up, right? That it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, grammatically, grieving the Holy Spirit, I believe, explains the idea here of let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Again, think about this in terms of our interaction with brethren. What Paul's saying here is, look, as you interact with brethren and you talk to them, make sure that your words are not putrid or foul or counterproductive, but instead let them be words that build up. Well, what if they are not words that build up? What if they are words that are putrid and foul and unproductive? Well, then you grieve the Spirit. Well, I wonder why you grieve the Spirit. What does the Spirit desire? What did Paul write by inspiration of the Spirit in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, and in chapter 4, verses 2 and following? What does Jesus want for his church? Unity. That's right. He wants a relationship of unity. So I would say that contextually, the point he's making here is that if my words harm the church instead of helping, then that is the contextual application of grieving the Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. All right, remember, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. There is a progression here. Look at these words. Bitterness. Bitterness is like, you know, the seething resentment or hatred that can just build up within you. It's just like it's percolating like in a slow cooker in your heart. Wrath and anger are two words that are often synonymous. They're often used together. One of them, wrath, has to do with an outburst or like a passionate rage. The other one, anger, is more of a seething type of anger. One guy said it's a sullen hostility. So they work together. You have bitterness, which is this building resentment. You have wrath and anger, which has to do with the seething internal kind of anger or the passionate, fiery, hot outbursts of anger. Well, then you have clamor, and that's a word that literally means yelling. This is like when people finally, you know, the lid finally blows because all that resentment and hatred has been building up within them, and so they finally just let it out, and they start yelling at each other and so on. And then there's evil speaking, which literally is abusive language. So it's not just this fiery anger and rage that has exploded into yelling and screaming at somebody because of resentment that has built up. That yelling and screaming includes all kinds of foul language and abusive speech and so on and so forth. And then he uses the word malice, which is a word that has to do with like plotting evil. Well, what does he say that all of this, what do we do with all of this? You do what? You put it away from you. Don't do it. But instead, on the other hand, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So verse 32 is like the answer to everything that's in verse 31. And someone says, well, I find it very difficult to be kind and tender-hearted and forgive those. It's much easier for me to be bitter and resentful and angry. And then Paul is quick to remind us, well, God forgave us. Surely, if God is willing to forgive us, we ought to be willing to forgive one another. That would be the idea. All right, I know that was quick, but appreciate it. And Lord willing, we will pick up here next Wednesday night.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.